Let us pray. Father of all mercies, we come into thy presence because thou art the Lord, and because in thy grace we are thy children. We pray thee to forgive us of our sins against thee. And we pray for the indwelling of thy Spirit, that we may live by thy power and by thy truth in the world. We rejoice in the claim of Christ upon our lives. And we pray thee to help us this day to remember the commission he has given us, that we may truly walk in his way. For thy name's sake, amen. It is a distinct pleasure for us today to welcome to our chapel and to this missionary day Dr. James L. Sullivan, the Executive Secretary of the Sunday School Board of the Southern Baptist Convention in Nashville, Tennessee. We are pleased also that Mrs. Sullivan has been able to accompany Dr. Sullivan to our school and to this occasion. Dr. Sullivan has been the Executive Secretary of the Sunday School Board for approximately 18 years. He is a native of Mississippi. He graduated from Mississippi College from the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, and he received the honorary degree Doctor of Divinity from Mississippi College in 1948. Dr. Sullivan has been a distinguished pastor in the states of Kentucky, Mississippi, Tennessee, and Texas. He came to the Sunday School Board from the pastorate of the First Baptist Church in Abilene, Texas. He has been a trustee on various Baptist boards and Far Baptist agencies. He is the author of several books and holds a most important position in the life of our denomination. The Sunday School Board and the seminary share in the interpretation and communication of the gospel and its claim upon mankind. We welcome Dr. Sullivan as an ally in the divinely given task set forth by the Lord in the Great Commission. And as we welcome him, we express the hope that the comradeship and a common godly venture will grow even stronger in the years ahead. Dr. Sullivan.
Thank you, Dr. Brown, friends. In addressing you on this missionary day occasion, I have chosen to take one verse of scripture that most of you could quote, and perhaps the title, The World's Cry for Help, has already suggested this verse to you. But it's one of these verses that has gripped me in its meaningfulness, and I hope that in the discussion this morning we can get more insights into what Paul experienced in his own soul because of the cry of the man of Macedonia. It's Acts 16:9, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. The cry from Europe to a man in Asia, a cry from a world that did not understand, to a man in another part of the world who did understand, and who under God had an obligation to share that which he knew with those who needed so much to hear. Nothing in the world is more appealing than a cry for help. Nothing is more tragic than a man who hears a cry for help and refuses to assist. But almost as tragic is to hear a cry and not be able to understand what the person is saying or desiring when his voice is heard. I'm sure that Paul did not understand everything. I feel sure that in the development of time, when he got over into Thessalonica, was cast into prison in city after city, had to flee that his life might be spared, if he did not at times wonder if this vision had not in fact been a nightmare. And yet he did hear it. He responded to it. He was the first man to go into Europe with the gospel and to cast his direction westward. And this affects us in our religious lives today, for here he cast a course in mission effort. These cries of help are all about us. They may be by night, they may be by day. Sometimes they can be by voices that are crystal clear, concise, terse, understandable, like the cry of this man, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." Said by a man who could articulate well, he verbalized with clarity, there was no doubting about what he was saying. Paul heard it unto God and out of a Christian compulsion answered with his life. But more often the appeals of the world are muffled, or the cries are garbled. And the world doesn't know exactly how to cry or to whom to cry. And there are times when we hear the sounds of it and become restless and impatient because we do not know what they're saying, or we refuse to listen to that which they are trying to say. I'm convinced today that much of the rebellion and the revolt that is so characteristic of our times is an outgrowth of this very thing. It's a cry for help. We may take a rationalistic view toward it and grow angry at people who get rebellious and ask, well, why don't they do something about straightening out the world rather than quarreling with it? This is the human tendency. But we need to recognize that they may not understand what the church is and what the church has to say or what the church can do or what it can give. So they do not know how to communicate. The Bible speaks of these as being dead in trespasses and sins. The dead man does not have feeling. A man who is dead in trespasses and sins does not understand the church. And yet we somehow expect him to founder in the front door of one of our services and hear a gospel and be saved. We get impatient with him if he doesn't. And we get more impatient when he stays outside and complains and criticizes and misunderstands. One of the real problems we face is the problem of change in a world that has helped produce this rebellion. I'm convinced that a lot of this that we interpret as rebellion is really an appeal, a cry. It's clothed in the form of the spirit of a rebel and the voice of a rebel, but actually it is the cry, come here and do something for me, I'm desperate. This insight actually came to me out of lectures by Drs. Bolin and Beale, who are doctors of social science at Iowa State University, who are working with us in what they speak of as the diffusion process. This is the title of the book that gives their lifetime of work, in which they are studying the environments and the processes of change and what it is that transpires in the life of a person or the life of society as you move from where you are to where you wish to go, and what intervening steps are absolutely imperative if the transition is valid and if it holds once the transition is made. They have made some amazing discoveries. In their scientific approaches, scholarly from the very first, they discovered that it takes 7 years from the time a thing can be proven beyond dispute in a laboratory until you get the first people to begin to try it out. And then it takes 7 more years from the time these people who initiate the process of change begin to make it. It's 7 more years from that point until you get general acceptance. 14 years from the time of an established, proven fact until it becomes accepted, even when everything breaks right. And their studies reveal that there is something in human nature that makes us resist and at times resent change. And if we have to make changes oftener than in 7 years, we feel that we're manipulated and we revolt against it and we rebel against it. And their conclusion is that actually change is not brought about by revolution, but revolution is brought about by change, because there are times you can't wait 7 years for something to be done. This word 7 years intrigued me. And yet I began to count time, and I remembered that it was exactly 7 years from the time we launched our building campaign until we laid our first brick. And I remember that Morrison went out, and it was 7 years after he went out before he baptized his first convert. And it was 7 years after William Carey went out till he baptized his first convert. And I began to say, well, maybe the old Jews had something. This seven may be more meaningful than we really realize. And yet we live in a time when we can't wait 7 years because the world moves so rapidly. What about the church in this process of change? You see something of the situation we're trapped in, where we live in a world where Christ has the answer, and the church needs to share it with the world, and yet the hostility and resentment of a rapidly changing world sometimes turns people against what the church has to say and do and the mission it has to give. Now, the church can make some adaptations if it wishes to, and I'm afraid some churches are the same sort of adaptation that Will Durant referred to in his book, Christ and Caesar. He's a very ardent, fervent Catholic, you remember. And this Catholic philosopher, who's very faithful to his church, was discussing what Rome was up against when Constantine declared that Christianity would be the official religion. They were accustomed to the goddesses under the paganisms, and the robes that they wore, the garb, under the paganisms. And so when Christ became the one that they were to exalt, and Christianity became the official message of the church, people had difficulties. And this was the sentence that intrigued me when Will Durant said that the Catholic Church wisely adapted its methods to take care of the demands of paganism by exalting Mary, to let her take care of the desire for a goddess. And the robes and the guards were brought over into the church in order to bridge this transition. Now, the word that I stumbled over was that they wisely made this adaptation. But it does explain how, out of their history, they were changing themselves in order to make a bridge of transition in their times, and they still suffer from it, as we understand in the situation today. Now the question is, will we do the same in our time? Will we make adaptations that we'll have to live with and suffer with for generations to come to bridge these gaps of transition? Or is there some other and some better way? Personally, I'm convinced that the world does have its needs, spiritual needs, that are dire, but the church itself is going to have to make some changes, but I hope it does not have to make any compromises. One of the things our church is going to have to, the churches are going to have to do is to build more heart power into their services. All of us are convinced of this. Baptists are an interesting people. We sometimes act, we more frequently react. And when somebody goes to an extremism, we lean to the other extremism, forgetting that you're no more straight up when you're leaning backward than you are when you're leaning forward. And because the Pentecostals took the Holy Spirit doctrine and jumped over the back fence at the back side of the back pasture, we lean back the other way and it becomes cold as in the refrigerator. Someone asked Dr. Connor if he thought the Pentecostals would get to heaven. He said they will if they don't overshoot it. Well, we tilted back the other way in reaction to this, and we have committed just as grievous offense. And the strange thing is that when we leave heart power out of our ministry, it's going to break out in some form in our congregations in some type of extremism, and it'll do it every time. Now, we are creatures of intellect. We recognize this. We try to be intellectual. But sometimes we get too sophisticated in our intellectuality. We are creatures of intelligence, but we are more creatures of feeling. If you don't believe this, you watch the doctor. He can have every degree that universities give in surgery. But when his own daughter has to have surgery, he can't do it. He has to get another surgeon to perform that operation because feelings are stronger than intellect, and feelings take over. We are more creatures of feeling than we are of intellect, and we forget this. And it means we've got to build into our services heart power. And the churches that have become the most stilted and formal and ritualistic are the ones that have had the greatest difficulty with speaking of unknown tongues and expressions of extremism in our time. One extremism will produce another. But we have become too lifeless in our services. We need to give attention to more heart power. Now, it's going to come out. But let me take in another angle that I think is very important here. Another thing that grew out of research that we've made that was rather shocking to me was that it has been proven time after time that 2 out of every 3 people on earth cannot think in terms of invisibles, abstractions. They simply cannot comprehend them. You're talking colors to a color-blinded man when you're talking abstractions to 2 out of 3 people on the face of the earth, and that's the majority of any business meeting in your church you'll ever have. That means when you have to come down to talk turkey in a business meeting and have to talk about ideals and goals and objectives and doctrines and intangibles, you've got the majority against you when you start out, before you ever vote. That's in your Baptist business meetings. This is one of the problems of democracy. Now, this is no new problem. As I began to analyze this, I realized I was impatient because I thought people weren't listening. I found out that they weren't comprehending. I was a college pastor. Most of my college years had been under the shadow of a college campus. As I would preach away, I felt like I could hear my sermons echoing back at me. And I went to this PhD one time and said to him, "What kind of preaching really ministers to your soul?" And he stood there fingering my lapel. I'd been an old student of his. And he said, "Jimmy, in this matter of preaching, I love philosophy, I love psychology, I love all of that. But when I come to church, sir, I want pot liquor and cornbread." And I analyzed it. I told this over in South Carolina, a fellow came up after you and said, "I liked your pot bread and corn liquor preaching, sir." I changed my whole style of preaching on the basis of that. I found out that we need to preach where any junior boy can understand what we're saying, but it needs to be profound enough that any PhD of the congregation will be challenged by the content and the direction of it. And this takes twice as much time for sermon preparation as a sermon that is not organized and presented simply in profound communicable language. You don't go from the simple to the compound. Complex. You go from the complex to the simple, and it's almost like a translation. You think in theological terms, you prepare it, and then you've got to put it in concrete terms that they can understand, or your congregation will never comprehend. Now, God was up against the same thing in the revelation of truth. Everything that the Bible said about God, they just couldn't comprehend. It was just beyond them, and he had to send Jesus in living, visible form for their eyes to see him before they could comprehend God. This is God meeting a human problem. And we haven't addressed ourselves to this. We get to arguing a lot of times about some of the presentations in the scriptures to the historicity of a parable or not. Miss the whole point. Whether there was actually a historical son, prodigal son or not, makes no difference. Whether he was historical or totally imaginary, the spiritual lesson is the same. But the average person couldn't comprehend it unless it was given in the form of a person that they could see. They would never get the fact of it. Now, in our missionary education in truth, this is a very necessary principle for us to keep in mind. It's in this matter of communications, then, when you come right down to it, that we have our biggest problem in addressing ourselves to the modern-day world with missionary truth. Communication is the most difficult thing, and when we began to miss out in communication, we began to see it emerge in other forms, somewhat like subcultures within the church. You take the matter of folk singing. Our singing got too high up, too highbrow, too Westminster type. So what happens? They began to burst out with the guitar, things of this sort, the stringed instruments, in folk singing. And it manifests itself in the opposite way. When we came out with Good News, one of the first of the folk songs, it was very significant to me at the Sunday School Board. This wasn't brought out by our music department. They almost had apoplexy. It was brought out by church recreation. And before we could get the music department to publish it, we had to put it on for a whole summer at Glorietta. And when they saw the public response of the masses, was when they agreed to put it into print. Now this says something to us about communication, doesn't it? It says to us we can be over the heads of our people. Over the heads of our people. And I'm afraid that here is where we miss it a great deal of the time. All of these are background. What I want us to say is that as we deal with the world in the application of the Christian message so that they'll understand, we've got to be able to communicate with that world, understand them, understand their needs, and address them in a language that will convey the truths of God at their level of living. Now, it's more difficult outside the church than it is inside the church. But this has been the task of the church through the years, to share its gospel with the world. Now, the churches in history have accepted or they have failed in their missionary objectives in many ways. We've had some who have been anti-missionary. They've said if God wants the world saved, he'll save it. You stay out of his way. This has been the primitive Baptist, the ultra-Calvinistic type. For every one anti-missionary Baptist, perhaps there's been an equal, what we call a missionary Baptist with a capital M. The people who address themselves as missionary Baptists but do no missions. With them it's a theory, it's an ideal, but not a practical fact. There are missionary Baptist churches that call themselves that haven't done a thing for missions in 40 years. I never liked the word missionary Baptist. That's like tooth dentist or wood a woman. It's redundant. If you're a Baptist, brother, you're a missionary, and if you aren't, you don't want a Baptist, period. That's all there is to it. You don't need to put on these adjectives in front of it. And yet, here is a great group of churches before us calling themselves missionary who are that only in theory. But there are 10 times more churches that are all missionary. They just accept the whole theory but don't do anything about it. Dr. Powell, a professor of history up at the Louisville Seminary when I was there, was talking about these anti-missionary folks, how they pulled such a good one on us. That used to, they would argue against missions and they would let us form the churches and send the missionaries. And so they got the idea that they had a good thing going. And really, they were wasting money to support their own pastors. So instead of wasting money to supporting their own pastors, that same group came over and joined our missionary churches. And now they let us pay the pastors and send the missionaries. And they sit on the pews that we provide. And I'm afraid he had more insight in that than we're willing to admit. Well, the people in theory are missionary, but actually in practice are omissionary. It's the Christ-like approach that we are after. It's the heart of tenderness and understanding. And so I come to the burden of my address by building my remarks around a verse of Scripture As we hear this cry of a world for help, how are we going to answer in our day in ways they'll understand? And this is the practical question I'm dealing with. Matthew 14:14 has been to me one of the key verses in insight as to how we're to carry on a missionary, evangelistic, worldwide endeavor. A simple little verse, Matthew 14:14. Listen to it, but bear the impact of these words. Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. Now there are three things in those three phrases that are as profound as anything Jesus ever said. Now the verses were a little bit fuller over in Matthew 9. Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in the synagogues. Notice this. He went into all the cities and villages. He didn't just hit here, hit there. He covered the waterfront. That's geographical spread. Teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now, what's the difference between preaching and teaching? This is a very significant question, and I've never seen a scholar who's yet made a satisfactory distinction. Perhaps Dr. A.T. Robertson's son made the best one when he was a teenage boy, and somebody asked what his dad did, and he said, "Dad is a preacher." I said, "Sure enough, where does he preach?" I said, "Well, he teaches out at Louisville Seminary." "So I thought you said he was a preacher." I said, "Well, he is a preacher, but he teaches preachers." By that time, the boy really was messed up. So he asked the teenage son of Dr. Robertson, "Well, what's the difference between preaching and teaching?" And his reply was, "Well, when you teach, it's bzz, bzz, bzz. But when you preach, it's bzz, 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 bzz," he said. Now, Webster never heard that one, and he wouldn't know how to write it if he'd heard it. But I guess when teaching gets airborne, it's preaching. Someone else expressed it this way, that teaching is pouring it on and preaching is rubbing it in. Maybe that's true too, but if you study the ministry of Christ, he was intermittent. Part of the time he was preaching and part of the time he was teaching, and even the Sermon on the Mount is introduced with the words, and Jesus taught them saying, and then we have the Sermon on the Mount. But he used these methods of technique, one laying grounds of truth, the other driving toward action. But he did this as well as healing every manner of sickness and every disease among the people. So you have every type of ministry in the total geography laid down as the example of Christ. But it's the chronology of Matthew 14:14 that fascinates me. The beginning point is vision. And he saw the multitudes. A lot of times our eyes are just like the eyes of the disciples in the time of Christ. We move around with our eyes toward our own shoelaces, aware of our own problems, worried about our own local environments, thinking in terms of our towns and townships and families and acquaintances and congregations. And sometimes Christ has to do for us just what he did for his disciples, probe and prod and chide and sometimes condemn. Lift up your eyes and look on the fields. Lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They are white already under harvest. The tragic thing is that we're so preoccupied in our own egotistical attitudes and selves that we fail to see a world. We have a lot of human problems. One is the problem of self-satisfaction. We're so contented. I'm a Christian. My wife's a Christian. My children are Christians. My friends are Christians. What do I have to worry about? I never think of self-satisfaction this way. I don't think of the funniest sign I ever saw published over in West Tennessee. It was nailed to a utility pole. It was out in front of the filling station. I pulled up and saw it as I started getting gasoline. I was addressing a congregation there and getting gasoline just before I spoke so I could return immediately thereafter. As I stood there, I saw this sign, Revival Meeting, big letters, and almost as big at the bottom, for our members only. And I looked at the thing, backed up, and said to the filling station man, "That's the funniest sign I ever saw. What's behind this?" He said, "Well, it got my curiosity up, and I asked the pastor." Now, thank the Lord, this wasn't a Baptist church. It could have been. There's a Baptist church in Texas that owned 15 acres of ground. They struck oil on it. They closed their membership and divided the proceeds among those who held prior membership in the congregation. So it could happen in a Baptist church. But this happened not to be a Baptist church. And I asked the fellow about it. And he said, well, the pastor says that he has all the folks he can look after, that his building is just about the right size for the congregation he's got now. And if he has any more members, he's going to have to put on a building program. And building programs are such a headache that they decided they would just close their membership. And now they're having a revival meeting for their members. You know what I said to him? I said, they don't need a revival meeting. They need embalming fluid. I'd rather pastor Arlington Cemetery than a situation like that. You'd have just as much life and not really as many problems. Can you imagine a sign on a school, no pupils admitted here, or a sign over a hospital door, no sick people allowed? The very irony of the thing. A church that has lost its sense of mission cannot justify its existence. Sitting here thinking of itself, worrying about itself, satisfied with itself. It's not the church that's going to change the world. It needs to be changed by the power of the God who made the world. Lift up your eyes and look on the fields. It's this matter of vision. Jesus saw. A lot of us are like this little boy in Kentucky one time that I took to town for the first time in his life. He'd never seen a town. He was fascinated by the stoplights and the principles by which they work, but he was most interesting, when we got into the hospital and started down the corridor and he saw the sick people. And his little grip kept tightening on my hand. He was about 5 years old. And finally he sensed that everybody was whispering. He saw one fellow in a car wreck, another one who'd been burned, another one who had had surgery. He pulled me over and he whispered in my ear, because he lived over in the Kentucky mountains. He had never been out behind the mountain in his life. And he said to me, Mister, you know something? I just didn't know there was this many sick folks in the whole world. I just didn't know. And he didn't. Over behind the mountain, unaware of the needs of a world before him. And this is where too many of our world churches are. Behind the mountain of self-satisfaction, or preoccupation, or indifference, our worldliness, that in these 2,000 years of Christianity, the world has become a little bit churchy, but the churches have become all too worldly. And we've lost the spiritual power that gives us ability to witness with effectiveness and the transformation of lives. And this is the need of a church. But these people are lost. They are pathetically lost. I wonder if you've ever been lost. If you haven't, the word doesn't mean anything. I remember the very day the word took on meaning to me, I was in a Boy Scout uniform and thought I could explore Africa. Found out I couldn't even get out of the woods behind my own house. I'd been fishing on the creek, cut my initials on a big beech tree, had a little fire going, told mother I'd be in before dark. Suddenly it dawned on me dark was coming. So I put the fire out, started home, and a little while later I came upon what I thought was another creek. I didn't know there was another creek here. And I looked and said, well, somebody else has had a fire here. But I looked and there were my initials on the tree. I'd come back to the very place where I'd been sitting. I didn't know you made a circle. So I just started out more desperately, and all I did was make a bigger circle. Got back to the same place. And I did it three successive times. And the third time, I never had such a headache. My brain felt like scrambled eggs. I knew only three things that I would guarantee. I still knew my name. And I knew this was straight up, and I knew that was straight down. But everything else was in a whirling wheel. I couldn't concentrate on anything. And it was in this sort of a situation that I began to try to calculate, how can I ever get out of a place like this? And I heard the drone of a motor. And I sensed that highway was in one direction and my home was in the other. And I'd better go in the opposite direction. I looked in this direction and I saw a star. And I went to the star and got home to a frantic mother who was organizing a group of men to come look for me, for it was well past night. But it was the first time that I ever saw the principle that when a man is lost, he cannot go by inner feelings. It always takes something outside of him to give him his bearings and to bring him into the way. This is why he's called a sheep lost, for a sheep has no sense of directions. And what's more lost than a lost sheep unless it's a lost sinner? And the initiative must be on the man who knows the way, who understands the way. And this is why Jesus laid down the principle, go ye, all men, everywhere, ends of the earth, whosoever. He placed the responsibility for initiative on us and not upon the lost world to flounder in the front door of the church buildings. But these people are lost. They're as lost as an old blind man in a burning building. As lost as a little child at the intersection of a busy street. As lost as an airplane pilot in the fog of an early morning. They're pathetically lost. But I thank God they're not irreparably lost if you and I have the Spirit of Christ. But there must be vision. But it takes something else. Vision is not enough. Many a man can see who still does nothing. Was this not true of the priest and the Levite at the time the man on the road to Jericho fell among the thieves? These men passed by. They were religionists. They saw the situation of the man beaten and left half dead, unclothed, bleeding. They looked upon him in condemnation, or what did he get himself in this kind of trap for? Excuse themselves from responsibility and pass by on the other side. The Levite did the same, each with an attitude of arrogance. A man ought to know better than to come in this part of the country right by himself without some bodyguard to take care of him. Now, he had vision. Each of them did. But why didn't they do something about it? It's this second factor that we see in Matthew 14, 14 that they didn't have. Jesus, seeing the multitude, had compassion on them. Vision is not enough. It must be coupled with a heart of compassionate concern. And hearts can't be this way without the Spirit of God possessing them. You and I will be cold and indifferent and ineffective in our witness and winning unless our hearts beat with compassion for a world that's lost. And we can't go out winning the world like some curiosity seekers go slumming in the Bowery just to see what they can see. It isn't done that way. It's done with a pathos and a heartbreak and a heartbleed and a spirit of sympathy. Well, but for the grace of God, I would be that man there. And the empathy that you feel in compassion gives you a tenderness that keeps you from looking down your nose at him that he's gotten himself in such a plight. But it condemns you that you live in a world that will allow this to happen. This is what compassion does. And Jesus had it. The compassion of Christ who looked out on Jerusalem, the same Jerusalem that was to nail to a cross. But did he condemn and scorn? No. He wept the tears of intense heartbleed. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered you unto myself as a hen doth gather her brood about her, and ye would not. But those were not crocodile tears he was shedding. The same Christ who wept for Jerusalem went outside the city walls and died for that city for which he wept. Because he cared. He cared. It was because, not because they deserved it. It was because he possessed the heartbeat of God and the same kind of love that said in John 3:16, God so loved the world. And the love was not based on the character of the one who was loved, but on the character of the God who did the loving. And this is the basis of the compassion. You and I must recognize the urgency of this task. This is not something we can do in the old time, but nothing has ever been more urgent upon us in our time than this matter of sharing the gospel in our day. We talk about national security. I wonder if we have any security unless we reach the world with the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Our greatest danger is not Russia. Our greatest danger is not Japan or China or some other country outside of Germany who might have attacked us in the past or who might in the future. Our greatest problems are within. We have to make the same mistake of the farmer who put a $10,000 fence around his farm and then carelessly left the front gate open and the cows came in and devoured the crop. It can be neglect on the inside, and everything else is a surface protection. If we die of a seething dry rot, a worldliness within our own world in which we live. If we want security for our country, it must come through the character of the people, the reestablishment of homes, the re-strengthening of our churches and revivals within our churches, where all the changes are not made by the world, some have to be made by us, in order that we might speak to the world and be understood by them. But the urgency of this situation is like a city on fire. We haven't time to finish the checker game of the conversation. The crisis is here. We must act. We must strike now. But the significant thing of Matthew 14:14 is that always Christ acted in this sequence. He saw the multitudes. He had compassion on them, and then he healed them. Always in this sequence. Never will there be action unless there is both vision and compassion. And these are the things for which I appeal in the example of the Lord Jesus, who looked out upon a world, sensed this need. His heart was broken because of their despair, and he answered with his life. We can listen with our ears, but it's more important that we listen with our hearts. Do you hear the cry of the world, garbled, sometimes muffled, but a cry of desperation? Come and help us. They're saying it with murders. They're saying it with stampedes. They're saying it with lawlessness. They're saying it with dope. And they're saying it with all types of drugs. They're saying it with open rebellions. But are we listening? Do we understand? Will we answer with our lives? Christ did. It cost him. But it'll cost us. Will you pay the price? May we stand.